Have you ever thought about how central and important the act of eating is to our lives? I mean, we eat, of course, to sustain physical life, and so it's important in that sense. But it's also very important in social and cultural ways. You just think about how eating affects our relationships. We tend to be closest to those people that we eat regularly with. Families who eat together tend to be happier families, spending more time with one another. We oftentimes form relationships with people by the act of eating, inviting them into our homes or going to lunch with them or enjoying a drink after work, coffee or something like that with them. One of the most meaningful meals that I've ever had was actually not a particularly good meal. It was in Zimbabwe, Africa, and it was a very simple meal. It was just fruit and some Kool-Aid and crackers. But I was there eating with fellow Christians on another part of the world, who were very poor. Most of them probably only ate one or two meals a day, and they were sharing their food with me and with some other missionaries who were there, and there with a number of pastors and their wives, and I still remember a little baby with tuberculosis right there next to me. Not a particularly good meal, and in a very different environment, but still a very meaningful meal because of the sense of community that was formed in that meal together. And so meals are important. Who we eat with matters. And you can actually look at Scripture and see that meals are very important in Scripture. So at the very beginning of Scripture, what does God do? He places Adam and Eve in a garden, and in a garden that has food to sustain them. And God walks with them in the cool of the day. God is fellowshipping with man in the garden. You get into the book of Genesis, and you have this mysterious encounter in Genesis 14 where this priest named Melchizedek hosts Abraham and serves him bread and wine. And it's kind of a foreshadowing of the sacramental meal of the New Testament. You have the nation of Israel who would celebrate their festivals together by eating. Just think of the Passover meal and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. When Jesus comes on the scene of the New Testament, Scripture tells us in three statements, the Son of Man came doing something. I wonder if you remember those statements. Scripture tells us that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking. Jesus came eating and drinking with sinners, sharing his table with them. And when you get to the very end of the Bible, how does it end? It ends with a banquet, right? The wedding supper of the Lamb. It's all about the meal. It's about the fellowship between God and man, and God setting his table for man to eat with him at his table. And right at the center of the story is a meal. It's a meal given by Jesus to his followers, a meal that has abiding significance for the church, that unites Christians together across history, across denominations, across cultures, and even continents. We're going to look at that meal this morning, the meal that Jesus gave us. Last week we saw that Jesus was an honored guest in someone's home, and this woman anoints Jesus with this expensive perfume. Today we see Jesus not as honored guest, but as the gracious host who sets a table for his disciples and explains the significance of a meal that now abides with the church today in which we celebrate together this morning. Let's turn to the passage in our Bibles. It's Mark chapter 14, and we're going to read together verses 12 through 26. If you're using one of the Bibles in the chair provided for you, it's page 859. Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 26. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And whenever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Lord, this is your word, and I pray that this morning as we dig more deeply into it, that you would give us understanding and insight into this meal that Jesus has given to us as his followers. I pray that we would perceive the significance of this meal and how this meal shows us, demonstrates for us the beauty of the gospel and the distinctive thing about Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. So meet with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to talk about three things about the meal that that Jesus gave us. The first thing is the origin of this meal, where I want to explore the context in which this meal was first celebrated, then the significance of this meal, and then our observance of this meal. So the origin, the significance, and the observance of this meal. First of all, the origin of this meal. This meal has deep historical roots in the story of Israel, particularly in the story of the exodus of Israel from Egypt. You may remember the story in the first half of the book of Genesis, of Exodus, in the Old Testament. The people of Israel had been slaves for 400 years. They were slaves in Egypt, and the time had come for God to set his people free. And remember that Moses came and he told Pharaoh, "Let my people go, that my people may go and worship me and serve me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh wouldn't do it. And so there were the plagues, the 10 plagues on Egypt. And the last of the plagues was the death of the firstborn. And you remember that an angel of death was to come and was going to slay every firstborn of every man and every beast in the land. But there was a provision for the people of God, for Israel, that if they slew a lamb and they painted their doors with the blood of that lamb, the angel of death would see the blood and he would pass over them and would not take the firstborn from their home. And when that event had taken place, then the people of God were set free. They finally left Egypt, and this was the great redemptive event. This was the birth of the nation of Israel as God liberated his people from this slavery. And from that time on, the nation of Israel celebrated this event together in a yearly festival. And it was the Passover festival where they would come together and they would celebrate this meal. Now, that's the context in which Jesus and his disciples celebrate a meal together in our passage. You can see that in verses 12 through 16 as Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples to go into Jerusalem because the Passover had to be celebrated in Jerusalem. And Jesus evidently had set things out in advance where there was an arranged place where they were to go and they were to celebrate this Passover meal together. Let me tell you just a little bit about this meal. This meal was divided into four parts. Each of these parts would conclude with the family who is eating together drinking a cup of wine together. First of all, a blessing would be pronounced by the head of the family over the gathering. Then a child, the youngest child of the table, would ask a question. This was his question. He would say, "Why is this night different from other nights?" And the father would then recount the story of the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. He would read from Deuteronomy chapter 26, and he would tell the story of how God had set their people free and how God had set them free because they were one with this people, the people of Israel. Then the father would pronounce a benediction over the various foods that were at the table. There would be roasted lamb. There would be bitter herbs that would symbolize the bitterness of their captivity and of their suffering in Egypt. There would be unleavened bread, and the bread was unleavened because it was to symbolize the haste with which they were to leave, with which they were to leave Egypt. And they would drink yet another cup of wine together. And then finally, this was an all-night feast. Near midnight, the feast would be concluded by the singing of some of the Psalms, the Hallel Psalms, which would be Psalms 116, 17, and 18. And then they would drink the fourth cup of wine together. Now that's what's going on in this passage. Now Mark doesn't give us all those details, but it's in those details, in the midst of that setting of this Passover meal being celebrated by Jesus and his disciples, that Jesus says something totally unexpected and does something very unusual that reconfigures this event, this meal, gives it a new significance for Jesus' disciples and his followers, and gives us the meal that we now celebrate together today. So the Passover is part of the origin of this meal, part of the context of this meal. The other thing we need to pay attention to is the place of this meal in the unfolding story in the Gospel of Mark. And it's in the fact that we're now coming on the passion of Jesus. Okay, we're in the last hours now of Jesus' life. And it's in this setting, just prior to Jesus' betrayal and arrest and trial and then crucifixion, that Jesus eats this meal with his disciples. In fact, it's interesting when you read through this passage, as we just did, that the meal is framed by Jesus' prediction that there will be a betrayal, that Judas is going to betray him. That's in verses 17 through 21. And then immediately following the passage we read, we'll look at this next week, Jesus predicts that all of his disciples will forsake him. And it's in this setting where Jesus is being betrayed and abandoned. The broad theme of Mark chapter 14 is the abandonment of Jesus, as everyone, one by one, abandons Jesus. And he's right on the eve of his death. And it's in that context that Jesus explains through this meal the significance of his death, which he has predicted was going to come to pass. He's been telling his disciples this is going to happen. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to be arrested. He's going to die. And on the third day, he's going to rise again. And here again, Jesus is explaining what is about to happen with some of the very ones who will betray him, forsake him, and abandon him. Now, I think just that observation should teach us a couple of things. It should give us hope, because we, like the disciples, have all forsaken Jesus in some ways in our lives, haven't we? We've all at times been cowardly, as the disciples have been. And we all have to ask the same question of ourselves that the disciples asked. Lord, is it I? Jesus is here eating with the very ones who will betray him, forsake him, abandon him in his hour of need, and yet he's eating with them. And he's explaining to them as he eats that this meal is for them and that his death is for them. It's one of the amazing things about the gospel is that in the gospel, Jesus invites his enemies, those who sin against him, to eat with him at his table. And he includes us, even though we're unworthy to be included. And then I think it also gives us a model. Jesus, as the Son of Man, came eating and drinking. He came feasting with sinners. And it was a part of his mission. One of the ways that the Son of Man could seek and save the lost is by bringing them to eat with him at his table. It gives us a model here for how we are to do mission. I want to suggest to you as a practical takeaway of this theme of eating with others that we find in Scripture, one of the practical takeaways is this, that if you and I would make as a regular practice to invite others, not just within our church, but to invite others from outside of the four walls of this building into our homes to eat with us, it would be one of the most significant ways to advance the mission of Christ in our own lives, community, and in the world. To just eat and build relationships and friendships with those who do not know Christ, and to welcome them into our own circle of friends and relationships. That's what Jesus did, and it's a model for us. This meal is the apex of all of those meals, as Jesus eats with sinners in this special meal. That's the origin of this meal. Let's look secondly at the significance of this meal. The significance of this meal. You have it in verses 22 through 25, as Jesus takes the bread, blesses the bread, breaks it, gives it to them, and says, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he takes the cup, gives thanks for the cup. They all drink of the cup, and he says to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Stop there, verse 24. Now, what's going on here? This is really an amazing thing that Jesus does. This would have been totally unexpected for their disciples. Remember, the disciples had celebrated Passover for all of their lives. Year after year, they would go to Jerusalem. And there was a set ritual for how the Passover was to be observed. They were used to the normal readings of Scripture. They were used to certain commentary on what was taking place, the rehearsal of the events of the Exodus. But here Jesus is saying something different that would have surprised them. And I believe what Jesus is doing here is he's taking this, the Passover meal and the significance of that meal. He's taking the story of the Exodus, but he's reconfiguring it all around himself. And he's using the bread and the wine before them as emblems and as symbols of what he himself is about to do and accomplish in his death. Let me read to you a quotation from one New Testament scholar. This is from N.T. Wright and his book, Jesus and the Victory of God. This is what Wright says. Jesus' last meal with his followers was a deliberate double drama. As a Passover meal of sorts, it told the story of Jewish history in terms of divine deliverance from tyranny, looking back to the Exodus from Egypt and onto the great Exodus, the return from exile that was still eagerly awaited. But Jesus' meal fused this great story together with another one, the story of Jesus' own life and of his coming death. It somehow involved him in the God-given drama, not as a spectator or as one participant among many, but as the central character. Jesus is fusing these two stories together. He's redrawing this Passover meal around himself, and he's in effect showing that he himself is the Passover lamb. And through his death, through his body broken, his life poured out, through his suffering, through his substitutionary sacrifice, he will bring an exodus, a new exodus, to his followers and to the world. Just think about Jesus' suffering. The bread and the wine are symbols and apt symbols for suffering. Think about how bread is made. The grain that has to be bruised and then crushed, then cooked together and then broken and served and consumed. There is a process of being wounded and broken and crushed for the bread to give nourishment. And Jesus says, this bread is my body. So he's using the bread as an emblem, as a symbol of his own life, which will give life to his followers. The wine made as grapes are pressed and crushed, bruised, fermented in order to make wine that is then poured out and is consumed. And Jesus says, this cup, this wine is the blood of the covenant. He's using Exodus language here. The blood of the covenant is what sealed the covenant in Exodus 24. But Jesus is now saying, this is a new covenant and my blood is what seals this covenant. The English poet George Herbert wrote a wonderful poem. It goes like this. Blessed be God who prospered Noah's vine and made it bring forth grapes good store. But much more him I must adore, who of the law's sour juice sweet wine did make, even God himself being pressed for my sake. Just think about it. What Jesus is saying here is that he, like bread, will be bruised. He, like a grape, will be pressed. He will be made bread and wine for our sakes. He will become our substitute through suffering. This phrase in verse 24, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many, is an allusion to Isaiah 53, which we read this morning in our call to worship. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus, you see, is identifying himself with not only the Passover lamb and with the blood sacrifices. He's identifying himself with the suffering servant who pours out his life in order to save and to rescue others. Now, at this point, you might raise an objection. You might ask, why can't God just forgive us without all of this blood and sacrifice? I mean, why does there have to be atonement? Why couldn't God just love us without this blood offering? This was the objection of Gandhi. For example, in Gandhi's autobiography, he said this. He said, I could accept Jesus as martyr. I could accept him as an embodiment of sacrifice and a divine teacher. His death on the cross was a great example to the world. But that there was anything like a mysterious or miraculous virtue in it, my heart could not accept. He could accept that Jesus died as a great example, but not that Jesus died in order through that death, through that suffering, to actually be a substitute for others and through that substitution rescue others. And you might feel the same way. So what should be our answer to that? I want to suggest a couple of answers. First of all, this. Real forgiveness always costs someone. Let's say you invite someone over to your house. They come as guests. And they bring with them their three rowdy kids. This could very easily be a scenario that would happen if you invite me and my family to your house. They bring their kids and their children are playing and maybe they get a little bit out of hand and they run into an end table by your couch. On that table is a beautiful $200 lamp. And the lamp topples to the floor, crashes. It's in 100 pieces. Now, what do you do? Do you demand that your guests pay for the lamp? I mean, after all, the lamp has got to be replaced. You've got to have light in the room. Do you demand that they pay for the lamp? Or, I mean, that's one option, right? You can demand that they pay, or you can say, you can be very gracious about it, and you can say, it's okay, don't worry about it. We'll cover it. We'll take care of replacing the lamp. It's no big deal. But the fact is, you're out $200, right? It's going to cost something to replace the lamp. There's no replacing the lamp without somebody paying for the broken lamp. So either you have to absorb the cost or they absorb the cost. Or maybe you split it 50-50. Think about it in terms of relationships. When someone deeply and intentionally hurts you, what do you do? Well, you can do two things. You can either get revenge and try to hurt them back, or you can agree within your own heart to bear that pain yourself and to forgive them and still embrace them and still have a relationship with them. But to do so, it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt you because you're going to suffer the consequence of their hurtful and intentional sin against you. But there's no forgiveness without somebody feeling the pain, right? And that's true in all relationships. And I think we all know that. Forgiveness always costs someone. And for God to forgive us, it costs. For justice to be met, it costs. And God can either exact that justice on us or he can do what he did at the cross. He can exact that justice on himself. And that's what he did when he gave Jesus. But real forgiveness is going to cost. And then the second answer, I think, to this objection is this, that genuine love, real love, tangible love is measured by sacrifice. Now, my wife, Holly, knows that I love her. She knows because I tell her I love her. She knows because sometimes I buy her flowers or take her out on a date or something like that. So all that stuff, all of that is an attempt to communicate love. But I think I've noticed over the years that when she feels the most loved, when she knows most deeply that she is loved, is when I have made some kind of sacrifice for her. When I've put her interest ahead of my own. When I've maybe given up something I wanted to do in order to do something for her. Maybe even when we've made major decisions in life that I put aside something that I wanted in order to meet her needs and to do what was best for her. It's in those moments when she sees it actually costs something, that's when she knows that I love her. And that's how I know she loves me, because I see the many sacrifices that she's made for me and for our marriage and to make our life a happy life. Real love is measured by sacrifice. You could say you love someone all day long, but the way you know that they love you is if they actually sacrifice for you. Let me use an illustration from the kind of movies I like to watch. Indulge me here. I still like Star Trek. Yep, still do. Even the original series. Now, I know the original stuff back in the 60s is pretty corny, but actually the movies are pretty interesting. And I recently watched again Star Trek II, which was the second movie. And it's the movie where Captain Kirk, and he's now an admiral, and Spock and McCoy, they're all getting old. And Kirk is actually struggling with this. He's like having a midlife crisis in this movie. He's dealing with the fact that he's getting old, his friends are getting old, and he's wrestling with this. And there's kind of a running theme through the movie where Spock, who is a captain of a starship, is putting aside his own position in order to help Kirk. And there's this statement that Spock makes early in the movie. He says, "The needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few or the one." And he gives his ship to Kirk to accomplish a mission. Spock's no longer captain. Kirk has assumed the command of the ship. The end of the movie is when it really gets great. is when, in order for the crew to survive and the Starship Enterprise to survive and all of Spock's friends to survive, Spock actually sacrifices his life in order to save the crew. And the last words between Spock and Kirk, they're talking through this glass as Spock is dying of radiation, and he says, the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few or the one. And so Spock dies, and the rest of them live. It's a great story. Might not make you cry, but it really touches my heart. But let me tell you, though, would that be nearly as good of a movie if Spock didn't die? Not in your life. And you'd pick out your favorite movie, too. What really makes it poignant for us, what really increases the drama for us, is to see the sacrifice, that here is a friend who dies for a friend. And it's only in the death, it's only in the sacrifice, it's only in the substitution of one for the many that the real drama is there, because that's what's true to life. That's the way life is. And what we see in Christianity is this unique and distinctive thing. From the very beginning, Christians interpreted Jesus' death as a personal, loving sacrifice in which he substituted himself in their place, living the life they should have lived, dying the death they should have died. There were lots of so-called messiahs in the first century who died violent deaths, but none of them originated a whole new religion except this one. Why? Because Jesus interpreted his own death in that way, not least of all through this meal, where Jesus says, I'm giving my life for you. This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. And because Jesus did that, Christians down through the centuries have been able to praise and to worship Jesus, to follow Jesus, not just as a great moral teacher, not just as a great example of a virtuous life, but as the one who loved me and gave himself for me. The one who sacrificed himself for our sakes. That's the significance of this meal. The significance of this meal is wrapped up in the significance of the gospel itself, because it shows us in dramatic form what the gospel is. The gospel is all about the Creator God laying down his life in the person of the Son, for the sake of others, to rescue a lost world. So finally, let's talk about the observance of this meal, just real quickly. What are we doing when we celebrate the table as we're going to do together? And I want to point you into 1 Corinthians, which is actually the first thing that was written about this meal. 1 Corinthians written before Mark, and some of Paul's reflection on this meal that Jesus gave us. And I would just want to give you six brief statements. All of these deserve much more explanation than I can give this morning, but six statements I think will be suggestive for you, and maybe will help explain some of the terms that have been used through the centuries to describe this meal that we eat together. What happens when we come to the table? Well, when we come to the table, when we observe this meal, first of all, we remember his sacrifice. We remember his sacrifice. And so this table is a memorial meal. It is a memorial meal. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and 25. Jesus, when he had given thanks, broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 25, in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And what is it that we're remembering? We're remembering his sacrifice. We're remembering his suffering. We're remembering his substitution. We're remembering the gospel. So we take this meal to remember something, to remember the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. Secondly, when we observe this meal, we are partaking of his grace. When we observe this meal, we are partaking of his grace. This meal has been called a sacramental meal. Now, what is a sacrament? What does that word mean? Here's the definition of sacrament. A sacrament is something regarded as possessing a sacred character or a mysterious significance. Now, this is the controversial point, and this has been interpreted differently by different traditions throughout the years. Obviously, the Roman Catholic position is that when people take the meal, the bread and the wine actually are transformed into the very body and blood of Christ. That's the doctrine of transubstantiation. That's not what I believe that Scripture teaches. And one of the main reasons is because to do so would be to say that Jesus is repeatedly sacrificed over and over again. Whereas Scripture says that Jesus was sacrificed once and for all. Just read the book of Hebrews. You read it in chapter 7 and in chapter 9 that Christ has been offered to bear the sins of many once and for all. When Jesus died on the cross, his last words were, "Tetelestai." It is finished. It's a completed sacrifice, not a sacrifice that is offered over and over again. So I don't believe that the meal is a sacramental meal in that sense. It's not that the body and blood of Christ actually become the physical, it's not that the bread and the wine actually become the physical, material bread, body and blood of Christ. The Lutheran position is what is called consubstantiation. And the idea is similar to the Catholic one, but slightly different. The idea is that not that the wine actually becomes blood or the bread actually becomes the body, but that the physical presence of Christ is there present in, under, and around the elements without actually being identified with them. I also would disagree with the Lutheran position there. My own position, and I think what is truest to Scripture, is that there is a special spiritual significance to this meal, so that spiritually Christ is present with us as we eat the meal, but not physically present. In the same way that Christ is spiritually present with the preached word, with the gospel, so that when faith receives the word, there is a real spiritual fellowship, a real spiritual interaction and communion between our souls and Christ. In the same way, when we approach the table with faith, these emblems, these symbols of bread and wine remind us of the gospel. And then faith feeding on the gospel has a real spiritual partaking of Christ. This is what Louis Burkhoff says in his Systematic Theology. I found this helpful. He says, "The grace received in the sacrament does not differ in kind from that which believers receive through the instrumentality of the word. The sacrament merely adds to the effectiveness of the word and therefore to the measure of the grace received. It is the grace of an ever closer fellowship with Christ, of spiritual nourishment and quickening, and of an ever increasing assurance of salvation." So let me make it clear. When I say that when we take this meal, we partake of the grace of Christ, I don't mean that by eating the meal, the eating saves us, or that taking the bread and the wine is what saves us, or that there's anything that justifies us from those symbols themselves. It's not that. It's more that there is a spiritual feeding on Christ as we, through faith, in the context of this meal, feed on the gospel, and it is a sanctifying, joy-giving, assurance of salvation-giving effect from this meal. So we partake of his grace in that sense. Thirdly, when we observe this meal, we acknowledge our oneness together. This is a fellowship meal. It's often called communion, or koinonia from the New Testament word for fellowship. And it is a meal in which there is fellowship both with our souls and with Christ, as I just explained, but also fellowship with one another. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says this, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." So there's something about us taking this meal together that symbolizes our oneness with one another, that we are a part of the body of Christ together. There's a reason why we don't take the bread separately. That is, that we don't take communion individually outside of the context of worship where we are gathered together. But by taking it together in worship, we are signifying our oneness as the body of Christ. Number four, when we observe this meal, we express our gratitude. This meal is a thanksgiving meal. The word for thanksgiving in Greek is the word eucharista. So the word Eucharist comes from this word. A thanksgiving meal. That is, it's a meal of worship. When we take this meal, we are expressing our gratitude and our worship and our thanksgiving and our praise to Christ who has saved us. Again, this is one of the distinct things of Christianity. You'll never hear songs of joyful praise erupting from a Buddhist temple, right? You may hear a chant, but you're not going to hear songs of joyous praise. You know why? Because there's not an understanding that Buddha is the source of forgiveness and of salvation and of redemption. It's the distinct and unique thing about Christianity. Whereas our worship to Christ is a worship of thankful, joyful praise because of what he has done for us to save us and to forgive us of our sins. And so this meal is a Thanksgiving meal, a Eucharist meal, in which we express our gratitude to God. Number five, when we observe this meal, we proclaim his death. So it's a dramatic meal. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In worship, we seek to build our worship around the gospel so that in every part of worship, we are expressing and reminding ourselves of the gospel. So our songs, we want to be filled with the gospel. We want the preaching of the word to be an exposition of the gospel. And dramatically, the drama of the gospel is the table, where as we take the bread and as we drink the juice, we are reminding ourselves of the body and blood of Christ broken and poured out for us. And then finally, when we observe this meal, we anticipate his coming. It is what we might call an eschatological meal. Eschatology knows the study of last things. Eschatos, the Greek word for last. And when we take this meal together, we are looking forward. It's not just that we're looking backward to the cross. We do that, but we also look forward because Paul says we proclaim his death until he comes. And Jesus himself said in our passage this morning, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." You see, there's coming a day where the fellowship is going to be, it's going to be even more tangible than it is now. There's going to come a day where we, along with all of the gathered saints throughout all the histories, will meet together and will sit together at what Scripture calls the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will feast in the kingdom of the Son of God, where Jesus will dine with us. There's a great passage in Revelation where an angel says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And then there's a passage that's kind of echoed in Revelation that comes from Isaiah. And I want to end with this passage. It's a description of the prophetic hope of Israel when God himself would spread a banqueting table, a feast for his people. And it's something that gets fulfilled in Jesus and for which we wait now for the ultimate and final fulfillment of it. This is what Isaiah says. This is Isaiah 25. Let me just read it to you. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Wouldn't it be an amazing thing when we think about the significance of meals and of sharing meals? Wouldn't it be an amazing thing to actually share a meal with Jesus? But you know what? That's what we do. That's what we do when we take the bread and the juice together at the table. And that's what we wait for. That's what we look towards, the day when we will, and I don't mean this irreverently at all, but we will hang out with Jesus. Feasting with Jesus, at table with Jesus, fellowshipping with Jesus, enjoying the company and the presence of Jesus, eating with Jesus. And that's our eternal hope. That's what we look forward to as we celebrate this meal together today. Let's pray as our ushers come forward. Let me just invite you as you bow your heads in prayer, if you are a believer in Jesus, to prepare your mind and your heart for this time by just confessing your sins to the Lord privately there and renewing once again your trust in the sufficient sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. Just to acknowledge and affirm to the Father that you are trusting in what Christ has done for your acceptance with God, for your hope for forgiveness of sins, for your hope of in this life and in the life to come. And if you're not a Christian this morning, we would ask you to refrain from taking the bread and the juice in this meal, but instead to take Christ himself and to reflect on what Christ has done for you, to save you, to redeem you, to change you, and to pray to receive that gift from him this morning. Father, as we come before you, we come joyfully, acknowledging the amazing and indescribable grace that you have shown us in Christ. We're so thankful that Christ has become our substitute, that Christ has done what we could not do, that he has lived perfectly, whereas we have lived sinfully, and yet he has died as if he were a sinner, so that we could live as if we were perfect and as righteous as he was. And we affirm our faith in that great message, that good news. We acknowledge our sins before you. We are sorry for how we have sinned against you, against this one who's done so much for us. We repent of those sins, and we trust afresh in what Christ has done. May our partaking of this bread and of this cup be for us a time of great joy in our hearts, of celebration of what you've done, of reminder of what Christ has done for us, and of a genuine spiritual fellowship where we receive joy and assurance and fresh sanctifying grace in our hearts and lives from the living Christ by the power of the Spirit. That's what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.